Thank you for listening to the Hope Church podcast. We hope that this message inspires you and encourages you in your walk with Jesus. For more information and resources, visit hopeboone.com.
I'm so thankful for God's word. You can take your Bible out and turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Going to read the first 10 verses of this chapter, and it's going to be good. Amen. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it reads, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb.'" Everybody say, "out of the tomb." "And we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. Verse 4, "So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb." I love Simon Peter's boldness. He didn't care who was looking or what he would find. He rushed right into the tomb. "And he saw the linen cloths lying there," verse 7, "and the handkerchief that had been around Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes." If you'll indulge me, would you bow your head for just one more word of prayer? Father, we thank you today for another opportunity to come before your word. Lord, we do so with reverence and also with hunger and expectancy. We do so this morning believing that your word is true, believing that out of your word you desire to speak to our hearts. And Father, for that we give you praise and thanksgiving. Let your word find its way into the deepest parts of our hearts and bring about transformation, the transformation that you desire. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that perceive and understand. We give you praise and thanksgiving for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning we, along with 2.5 billion, with a B, other Christians worldwide, as well as many people outside of the faith, are celebrating the most significant occasion that has ever occurred in human history. Of course, I'm talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Aren't you so thankful that Jesus didn't stay dead? Amen. Come on, you can do better than that. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, I don't think I need to tell you how significant the implications of resurrection actually are. To assert that Jesus Christ came back to life after 3 days buried in a tomb falls into one of only two categories: utter lunacy or ultimate supremacy. There's only two ways you can slice this. Either this story's ridiculous and totally crazy, or it's absolutely worth all of our reverence. There's simply no logical room for any kind of mushy middle ground. After all, you can't be kind of dead. And people that are dead typically don't come back to life, right? Resurrection, man, it's an all or nothing proposition. And so To think about it in those terms shows back to us, it reflects back to us almost like a mirror, the audacity of what it is that we believe. As Christian people, we have the audacity to believe God himself came to this earth in the form of human flesh. He came as one of us, fully God, fully man. Again, this is an audacious thing to believe. But I've come to learn and find out that it's the audacious things of God that bring about the most significant transformation in my life. So I've found that the more audacity I place in my faith in Christ Jesus, the more breakthrough I experience in my life. It's amazing. It's counterintuitive to believe that a man would die and come back to life, not by something external, but by the power that he had within himself. That's a big one. It leaves no room for middle ground. It's an all or nothing proposition. And because of that, it is the centerpiece of Christianity. It's the centerpiece of all of Christianity. Somebody was talking with me the other day. I was having a conversation with one of the folks that comes to church here, and they were saying to me, they said, you know, I think that Easter's your favorite Sunday. And you know what? They're absolutely right. Easter's my absolute favorite Sunday. Why? I mean, I love Christmas. Deck the halls. Fa la 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 la. I really do. I love Christmas. Christmas is probably my favorite season. That and the two times a year when figs are ripe. Those are also my favorite seasons. But and peaches. Amen. Summer's coming. Glory to God. now, I love Christmas, but listen, here's the rub. Without Easter, Christianity's nothing. Without Easter, Christianity is nothing. But with Easter, Christianity is deserving of everything. Again, no middle ground here. Listen to the words and consider the words of the late Pastor Timothy Keller. He said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. You see, the question of Jesus is not as simple of whether you like his teachings or not. Did he have good things to say? Was he a good prophet? Was he a good man? There's so many different labels that people want to place upon the life and ministry of Jesus. But the reality is, it's actually way more black and white than that. Either we believe he rose from the dead or we don't. Now, we just read the account of the Apostle John of the resurrection. And I don't know if you've read the four gospels before, but each of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each give an account of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I actually found out recently that a third of each of those books, roughly, is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. Now that blows my mind. You take Matthew, for example. Matthew's got 28 chapters that chronicle 3.5 years of Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, and Matthew writes 28 chapters about it. And roughly a third of those 28 chapters are dedicated to the last week of his life. That tells me that something significant ought to have happened in that last week of his life. Now, there's all kinds of significant importance. There's all kinds of biblical and historical accounts, literary references, eyewitness accounts that provide more than satisfactory proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Take things, for example, the writings of non-believing first century historians. Non-believing first century historians, guys like Josephus and Tacitus. Everybody read Tacitus in here? Was he in your 11th grade English? I don't think so. No, these guys were non-believing historians of the time that chronicled, from a non-believing perspective, the shock and awe of the resurrection. Now, it's one thing to have a Christian tell you Jesus rose from the dead. It's another thing to have a non-believing eyewitness tell you Jesus rose from the dead. How about this? The fact that Christianity didn't fade into obscurity after the death of Christ, but rather rose to global prominence. That shouldn't have happened, but it did. How about this one? At the death of Jesus and at the resurrection of Jesus, there was 11 remaining apostles. We know about Judas. He died before the resurrection. Died before the crucifixion, actually. So there was 11 out of the original 12. 10 out of those 11, everybody except the apostle John, was martyred for their faith, but most specifically was martyred because of their belief in the resurrection. That was the thing that cost them their lives, all 10 of them. The apostle John was the only one who died a natural death because they tried to kill him and he wouldn't die. It's a good day. 10 guys at various different times, decades later, still clinging to the fact of the resurrection and willing to lay their life down for it. You mean to tell me that those 10 guys agreed upon a lie for decades and then ultimately sacrificed their life to protect that lie? I think not. I can't even get 5 people in my house to choose a movie on Friday night. You think you're going to get 10 guys to lay their life down for something that's not true? I don't think so. Not only did Jesus' ministry impact the people of his day, but his act of resurrection defied the laws of nature, proving his mastery over those laws and validating his claims to be God. Now, in considering the significance of this resurrection, I've titled my message this morning to you, Tomb to Tomb. I want this morning not only to defend and celebrate the reality of the resurrection of Christ, but also explore the power of what it means for us today. And I want to invite you this morning to consider this thought, that in his resurrection, Jesus abandoned miraculously one tomb, so that he could miraculously inhabit another. I want you to consider that Jesus' resurrection from the dead, in that moment, he miraculously abandoned one tomb in order to miraculously inhabit another. Now let's talk about these tombs for just a second. I looked up the definition in Merriam-Webster of a tomb. And I actually like what it had to say. It says that a tomb is a chamber or a vault for the dead. I thought the use of the word vault was kind of cool. I don't know. Sounds extra sinister or something. I don't know. A tomb is a vault for the dead. It's where you put dead things. Nothing living. I have to imagine that inside the tomb that Jesus was in while he was dead was fairly quiet. Nothing going on. Why? Because there was no life there. Now, it's such a juxtaposition. It's such a weird thing to think about the author of life himself being dead. Isn't that crazy? The author of life himself, because the Bible's really clear, especially in the book of John, at the beginning of John, it says that everything was made through him and nothing was made without him. Jesus is, in fact, the architect, the author, the initiator, the creator of life itself. The Bible goes on to say, in him was life, and this life was the light to men. The light shined in the darkness, and the darkness could not comprehend it, could not overcome it, could not overpower it. I'm so grateful that despite the enemy's best intentions, darkness could not conquer and overpower the light. And I'm here to tell you that that is the same today as it was 2,000+ years ago. That the darkness that the enemy wants to unleash upon humanity still has to bow its knee, still has to cave in, still has to bend over to the light and the life of Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad that the enemy's got to bend his knee to Jesus? He's the author of life, and when it came right down to it, he conquered death, and he settled the score on his own terms. You just can't kill the source of life. You can try, but he's coming back. Now, the Bible says in the Gospels, speaking of these tombs, that after Jesus' crucifixion, he was buried in a tomb belonging to a gentleman named Joseph of Arimathea. How many of you are familiar with that name? How many of you ever watched Monty Python and the Holy Grail and you saw Joseph of Arimathea in that movie? Yeah. Joseph of Arimathea was a real guy. He wasn't just a character in a movie. And he was a wealthy Jewish man that was part of the Sanhedrin. He was actually like buddies with Nicodemus. If you remember Nicodemus from John chapter 3, the Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea was in that echelon of Hebrew life. He was a very wealthy man. And after the death, burial, and after the death of Jesus, he made sure that they put Jesus' body in a proper resting place within a tomb. It was actually common, I didn't know this, but I found it out recently, that when Romans committed crucifixion to kill a thief or a criminal, they took the body and threw them into a big pile and just lit it on fire. So there was no gracious burial for those who received a Roman crucifixion death. But Joseph of Arimathea steps in and said, no, I'm going to take care of Jesus. We're going to put his body in one of my tombs. Friday, they prepared his body according to the traditions and the burial rituals, and they laid his body in Joseph's tomb. Saturday was, of course, their Sabbath day. It was the day that they waited and rested. Sunday morning, which is, by the way, why we celebrate church on Sunday morning, because Jesus rose on a Sunday. Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, we just read it, went early to the tomb to investigate, only to find out that he was gone. I love the way that it reads in Luke's gospel, because Luke tells about how an angel that was standing outside the tomb, and he asks the most amazing question. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, for he is in fact risen, just as he said, go tell the disciples. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Snarky rhetorical question. I love it. Don't you understand that this is the author of life we're talking about here? Oh, I know he died, but he died for a purpose, and it was a very short death. And he's come back to life, and he's come back to life for a purpose. Remember, a tomb's a place of death. A vault for the dead, according to Merriam-Webster. I'm so thankful that Jesus left the tomb where he was buried so that he could inhabit another tomb. Let's talk about the second tomb for a second, can we? Ephesians chapter 2 reads this way. I'm reading from the New Living Translation of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He is the spirit that is at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead. There it is again. He raised us from the dead along with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Because we're united with Christ Jesus. I'm here to tell you this morning that Jesus abandoned Joseph of Arimathea's tomb miraculously so that he could miraculously inhabit the tomb of the human heart. He left one tomb to find his way into another tomb. I mean, Ephesians just makes it so crystal clear. You were dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead. There was no life in us. My heart before Christ was a tomb. Lifeless, void, empty, dark, musty, damp, moldy. There was no good in me. The Bible says that our unrighteousness to the Lord was like filthy rags. The very best that we could muster up still falls way below God's perfect, holy, moral standard. I'm so thankful that I don't have to live up to God's expectations to be accepted by his son. I'm so thankful that my life doesn't have to be perfect in order to warrant a relationship with Almighty God. Glory to God, he's willing to relate to you and I. Why? Because though we were dead, though our hearts were a tomb, though we were absolutely hopeless and lost without Christ, Jesus stepped across the gulf of sin. He stepped across our problems, our gunk. All the gunk, the residue of sin, the curse of sin, the filth of humanity. Jesus came and brought it upon himself, paid the ultimate price. And he left that tomb to inhabit the tomb of the human heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 reads this way. It says, "The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is?" I like the New Living Translation. It gives you a little zingers like that. Who really knows how bad it is? Think about that question for a second. I think sometimes we forget to recall how miserably lost we are without Jesus. Now, I'm one of those preachers that I like joy, and I'm positive, and I'm an upbeat guy. So I like to remind myself that without Jesus, I'm lost. But then I like to quickly remind myself right after that I'm not without Jesus anymore, because I said yes. Praise God. I was dead in trespasses and sins. My heart was a tomb. I was cavernous and empty and without hope in this world. But praise God, I'm not anymore. Why? Because I said yes to Christ Jesus. Because I opened my heart, I let down the wall, I let down the barrier, and I said, "Yeah, Lord, I want you to be my Lord." And he came and he changed me. Read those verses again. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. This is an amazing statement. He says that God, who is so rich in mercy and loves us so much. The word rich there, in the original language of Greek, the word rich there means rich, that's so rich that you can't even calculate how rich it is. It would be like Jeff Bezos rich before the divorce. It'd be like Warren Buffett rich. Like just about the time you think you got his net worth figured out, it's changed because he's made more money. That's the word that the Greek language uses here to describe the capacity of God's mercy. That just about the time you feel like you've exhausted it, man, I've really pushed God far today. I've really pushed over today. There's no way he can forgive me for what I did last night. Oh man, just about the time you feel like you've really worked it over on the mercy of God, you realize real quick you have yet to scratch the surface because he's so rich in mercy. Oh, but Pastor, you don't know how I'm living. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. God will forgive you of it right now. Now, he doesn't want you to stay there. Why? Because he loves you so much. Look at the very next line. He's rich in mercy and he loves you so much. He's so overwhelmingly gracious that he's content to rescue us out of our sin and then to begin to change us from the inside out. You might be sitting here today and thinking about how much you've fallen short in life. Or maybe you're sitting in here today and you're thinking, you know, I'm good. Life's good. I'm fine. Everything's good. Either way you slice it, without Jesus, our hearts are just empty tombs. We still need his mercy. Nobody's exempt from their need for God's mercy. We all started out as tombs, man. But I'm so thankful that he wasn't content to just leave us in that condition. He had to do something about it. You can actually go all the way back to the Garden of Eden in the book of Genesis and find out that that's true. After Adam and Eve had sinned, they were removed from the Garden of Eden. And the Bible says really clearly that God took them out of the garden and did not allow them to come back in. Do you know why? He said, lest they come back in this sinful condition and eat from the tree of life and live forever. It's not that he didn't want them to live forever. He didn't want them to live forever in that condition because he loved us so much. He's not content to leave us in the state in which he found us. You see, what started out as a tomb actually gets to undergo a transformation. Because, buddy, let me tell you, when the risen Lord that left his tomb enters into the tomb of your life, you don't get to stay dead. What was a tomb is no longer a tomb. The King of life comes into the deadness of your heart, and you have no choice but to come alive when you say yes to Jesus. So drastic is the change that what used to be empty now is filled, and what used to be dead now is alive and flourishing. I'm here to tell you, God's will for your life is flourishing. God's will for your life is that you would flourish under the hand of his grace. That you would flourish in everything. What used to be dead is now alive and is now flourishing, so much so that listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 reads this: don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself. What did I just read? Pastor, I thought you said my heart was a tomb. It was, until you interacted with the King of life and the Prince of glory and the one who was dead but didn't stay dead and became alive again and lives forevermore. When you encounter him, the dead tomb of your heart becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. The change is so drastic that what used to be an empty, dank, dark room now is decorated as the temple of the Most High God who now lives on the inside of you and me. The great pastor and church father, N.T. Wright, says the resurrection completes the inauguration of God's kingdom. It is the decisive event demonstrating that God's kingdom really has been launched on earth as it is in heaven. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it. The message of Easter is that God's new world has been unveiled in Jesus Christ and that you're now invited to belong to it. He left a tomb miraculously to enter another tomb miraculously so that he might transform that tomb miraculously into his temple. From tomb to tomb to temple. You want to know what the difference between a temple and a tomb is? Both of them were built on purpose. Both of them serve a function. One of them's empty, the other one's full. I grew up surrounded by Catholicism. And if you're a Catholic this morning, peace be unto you. I grew up around Catholicism because both sides of my family, both of my parents came out of Catholicism and they found Jesus in a personal way. And it's not a knock on Catholicism. There's a lot of lovely Catholics out there. Some of them are my family. So if you're watching, I love you. But I grew up around Catholicism and we would go to the Catholic Church oftentimes when people would get married or when there was a funeral or First Communion or something like that. And so I'm used to going to Catholic Church. And the cool thing one of the things I really like about Catholic Church is when you get there, the place is packed full of stuff. Relics, images, candles, really big, ornate things. The Catholics don't hold back. I think it's cool. But see, when you walk around in a temple, man, it's full of stuff. It's not empty. As I was thinking about us going from a destitute, quiet, desolate tomb to a temple that's full, I was reminded of my time being around Catholic Church as a kid because, man, everybody's wearing long robes and they got these big incense things that they're swinging and it smells really good and there's all these different pictures and images and all this kind of stuff. And I go, man, this place is really full. And I think that perhaps it's an example, or at the very least, it's an analogy to help us consider what takes place in the heart of a human being when their heart goes from tomb to temple. You see, the reality is that God's desire is to fill you with himself. And just like a very ornate church, Catholic or otherwise, just like a very ornate building, a church building that's filled with all kinds of different symbolisms and different items, in the same way our heart, after we say yes to Jesus, gets filled with the qualities and the characteristics of the kingdom of God. He comes to fill you with his life. He comes to fill you with his joy. He comes to fill you with his peace. He comes to fill you with his patience. He comes to fill you with his love. He comes to fill you with his grace. He comes to fill, am I talking to anybody in here? He comes to fill you with his joy, with his peace, with his protection around your life, with his virtue for your life. I think too many of us are still running our lives on empty. Still running our lives on empty, man. And God wants to fill you up. He left his tomb so that he could invade the tomb of your heart and transform it into a temple in which he himself takes up residence and he decorates and adorns the walls with his character traits, with his mercy and his love. You go from being an angry person to being a person filled with joy. You go from being a fear-filled person to a person that's filled with faith and peace. You go from being a critical person to being a person who's given mercy and grace to everybody around you. You go from being a weak person to being a person that's made strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You go from depressed to filled with joy when you encounter the one who triumphed over death. He did it, man. He triumphed over death. We used to sing that song, "Death could not hold you down." Death couldn't hold him down. Death couldn't stop him. He's the risen King. And he wants to change your heart. If you don't know Jesus this morning, he wants to come in and transform you from the inside out. He wants to redecorate. I'm reminded of a quote from the Christian author Andrew Murray. He's written a lot of great books. He said this. He said, "A dead Christ, I must do everything for. But a living Christ does everything for me." A dead Christ, I must do everything to try to appease, but a Christ that's living and alive has already done everything for me. All that's left is for me to receive it. As we close this morning, I want to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes, and I want no one moving around for the next 3 to 4 minutes, please.
Thanks again for listening to the Hope Church Podcast. Our church exists to see people from all walks of life know Jesus, connect and grow, discover their purpose, and make a difference in this world. If you would like to connect with us further, or if you need prayer or assistance, please visit us at hopeboone.com, where Jesus loves you, we love you, and your life counts.